All right, welcome to the 13 pillars, part 3. Pillar 3, that is the fundamental known as incorporeality. Ein lo domus haguf ve'ein lo guf, that God has no physical form, no body. Well, to us it seems obvious because we've been raised that way, but it's actually part of the uniqueness of the Jewish idea. I should say we're learning is, again, sponsored by Becky Navikatz, Le'ilu Nishmas Yona ben Rav Aryeh Leib. It's my grandfather's yahrzeit tonight also, learning Le'ilu Nishmas Chaim Dov ben Uziel. The uniqueness of the Jewish ideas we discussed last week is Yichud Hashem, God's oneness, God's unity, that had three basic definitions, but the essence of Yichud Hashem is its own ikar, and that is the fact that God is Ein Guf. You recall last week we ended with a cliffhanger, as much as philosophy ever has a cliffhanger, and I asked that if part of Yichud Hashem is that God is not Gashmi, so how is the fact that God is not Gashmi its own Yisod? So the answer is, I'm sure it kept you awake nights this past week, the answer is that indeed the fact that God is Ein Guf is part of the Yisod of Achdus Hashem. But nonetheless, Achdus Hashem encompasses other ideas as well, and the fact that God is Ein Guf, that He's incorporeal, is such a fundamental concept that it's worthy of its own Yisod, because it has dimensions that you wouldn't necessarily have to entertain if we only contemplated Achdus Hashem. But there's no doubt they are intertwined, as we will see. This is a revolutionary idea, something that we take for granted because we are taught this from our earliest youth, but the notion, the suggestion that God has a body is the foundation of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry. Avodah Zarah still lives in the world, and the world wrestles with this very concept of trying to relate to a God who's incorporeal. We must understand, therefore, the underlying concept of the fact that God is incorporeal, Shlilat HaGashmi, and also why this Yisod is so difficult for man to accept. Why should it be so hard? So, for example, in America, the holiday season is upon us. What's loosely called the holiday season, at its core, is the celebration of the birth of the man-God. Now, that is a classic pagan idea that God has children, that God is a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a bride, involved in the most physical acts that we can imagine. He eats and drinks. Chanukah, which is just a few weeks away, celebrates the triumph of the Jews over the Greek philosophy and its pantheon of gods, that they found abhorrent the notion not only of one God, of Yichud Hashem, but that God is Ein Guf. To them it was a contemptible idea that had to be rejected. In fact, that's why you find historically so much, one of the things that the idolaters warred against was the Pasuk Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. It so disturbed them. At various points in history, we discussed last year, the 5th century, the government in then Persia set guards in every shul to make sure people didn't raise that concept. Man's desire to humanize God is a very basic instinct. So the question is why and how, and that we'll discuss a little later on. Well, this idea that God is Ein Guf is reiterated a number of times in the Torah. Obviously, it's part of the Aseres HaDibros, but even in the reiteration of the Aseres HaDibros, in number one, Parshas Vaskanon, Moshe emphasizes to the people, "V'nishmartem mo'od l'nafshasechem, take heed, take care of your souls, ki lo reyisem kol tzmuna b'yom diber Hashem aleichem b'chorev mitach ha'esh." That on the day that God spoke to you from the flames at Chorev, at Sinai, you didn't see any image, any picture. We have to bear in mind that essential concept, that when God spoke to us, better said, communicated to us, there was nothing to see. We couldn't see. God is completely abstract. This ikar in the is the third in the Rambam, again taken from the Hakdama to Perek Chelek. We'll see the number two. Vayesod HaShlishi Shlilas HaGashmus Mimeno. The third fundamental is the negation of any type of physicality. This God who is one, the unity that we mentioned, Eino Guf, he's not physical, there's no body, Velo Koach Beguf, he has is not a force within a body, and nothing that happens in the physical world affects him, like tenuah, movement, minucha, rest, mishkan, dwelling, lo mitzad atzmos, lo mimikra, not essentially, not accidentally. V'lachen shalalu mimena hachamim, hachamim negated, hachibur v'perud, if there's any type of joining or separation together with God, v'amru, they said in the Gemara, ein lamala, lo yeshiva v'lo amida, there's no sitting, there's no standing, lo orev v'lo ipui, there's no separation, there's no joining together, and he brings psukim. Ve'omar hanavi ve'elmi tedamyun kel, to whom can you compare God? Ve'elmi tedamyuni ve'shveyo mar kadosh, to whom can you compare the Holy One? Nothing. Ve'lo hoya guf, hoya doma l'gufim. If God had a body, so body has attributes that can be compared to other bodies. So the fact that we say that God, we ask rhetorically, that God cannot be compared to anything, means that he is an entity, a type of entity, an abstract entity, that defies comparison to anything that's not abstract. So it's corporeal. Therefore, he can't be compared. And wherever we find in Tanakh that God is described in corporeal terms, and you find this very frequently in Tanakh, halicha, Vayelech Hashem, Amidah, Yeshiva, Dibur, walking, standing, sitting, speaking, V'kayotze Bozeh, Hakol Derech HaShalah. It's all allegorical. Literally means it's all using borrowed terms. But Chazal meant, Dibra Torah Kelshon B'nei Adam, that the Torah spoke in human language. Uchvar Dibru Chachamim Bozeh Nyan HaBech. So Chazal spoke about this to a great extent. Vayesod HaShlishi Azeh Morel of Mashenemar Ki Lo Reisem Kol Tmuna Klomar Lo Hisaktem Oso Bal Tmuna Lefi Shehu Kmo Shezocharnu Eino Guf V'lo Koach Beguf. Keep in mind, the Torah says that when we attained that conception of God, that vision of God, we saw nothing. Saw nothing because he is Eino Guf and has no Koach Beguf. Now, the fact that God is not physical nor affected by anything physical has a number of consequences that we'll discuss seriatim. What it means, how we understand incorporeality, its connection to Avodah Zarah, anthropomorphism, that is to say the attribution to God of physical qualities, which you find quite frequently, how it interplays with Achdus Hashem, and the notion of God having emotions. All right, we won't take the seriatim, we'll take it in another order. So just briefly, because this we did last week, how Achdus Hashem conflates with the Shlilas HaGashmi, so we quoted this Rambam in number 4 last week as well, Parak Aleph, Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, Halacha Zayin, Elok HaZeh Echadu Eino Shnayim, Lo Yoser Shnayim, God is one, but echad, but a different type of echad, not the numeral one. Shenki chudo echad min ha'achadim and amtsum b'olam, his oneness is not like one anywhere else in our world, nor like one of the species. V'lo echad keguf shunechlak l'machlakos l'tzavos, and not like a body that can be subdivided into a variety of elements. Anything that's physical, by definition, can't be inherently one, because it could always be dividing. But it's a unity unlike any other unity in the world. If there are many gods, then they'd have to be physical. The only way to distinguish things one from another is by some physical dimension that they have. So therefore, if you posit Rahman al-Islam. If there's a multiplicity of gods, what would distinguish one from the another is some physical characteristic that they had. Again, if God were physical, he could not be eternal, inherently eternal, because the physical is always subject to withering. That's the concept of the eternity of God is really next time. But again, if God would be a goof, Rahman al-Islam, he couldn't be echad, because any goof is divisible. And if he's physical, if God would be plural, then he would have to be physical, because some physical quality would distinguish one God from another God. So therefore, he can't be goof. That we went into last week, that's the conflation of the unity of God with incorporeality. Now, we have to understand also God's incomparability. El mita damyun veshveh, that God cannot be compared to anything. Look at the Rambam in 6, top left, halacha ches in Perek Aleph, hilchos sedei Torah. Harei mefurash b'Torah v'Neviim, she'ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu gufo gvio. We have to find this in Tanakh. That God is no body. That God is God. We say this in Aleinu. In the heavens above and in the earth below. What does that mean? What do you mean God dwells there? When we say God is v'shamayim uva'aretz, that's a euphemism for saying God is everywhere. Because you can't, no physical entity can be in two places at the same time. No body can be in two places at the same time. You can't dance at two weddings, we all know, although we try frequently. If God had a body, then you'd have to compare, you could compare God to something else which shared a similar characteristic or two. But because God cannot be compared to anything, that is a function of his incorporeality. Comparisons are only possible when there is a distinction that is a characteristic, with a distinction that's a characteristic in the physical world. Now, what's interesting about this is we have one of the names of God that we frequently use that reflects this idea that we don't often think about, and that's calling God Hamakom. So Hamakom, literally the place, we understand that more as God is omnipresent, omnipresent. But as God is Eino Guf, that's why we can call him or refer to him as Hamakom, as the place. As the Chazal say, Hu Mikomo Shel Olam, he's the place of the world. Ein Olam Mikomo, the world is not his place. In other words, he doesn't exist in the world. The world really exists in him, so to speak. He's not in the world. To say he's in the world would be limiting, would be something finite. Rather, the world is in him. If you turn the page for a moment, look at number 13. It's the commentary of the Rashbats, Magen Avos on Pirkei Avos, Perek Beis Mishnah Yudalid. He says, "Amakom Baruch HaKadosh Baruch Hu Nikra Makom." God is called Makom, the place. V'chein Ma'on. Ma'on means the abode. You find that expression used in the Gemara. We often think, and it could be so, it's a reference to the Beis Hamikdash. They'll say, by way of exclamation, "Hamaon," by the temple, by the abode. But Ma'on is a reference to God as well. The Umber B'Medrash Rabbah, Mipneima Mechanim Shmo Shakarosh Baruch Hu Makom. Why do we call God by that name, place? Shenemar. What a coincidence. This week's Sedra. Vayetgaba Makom, Vayolon Shom. Yaakov encountered the place. Now it's interesting, we'll get to the Medrash in a moment, but when we think of that Pasuk that we'll read this coming Shabbos, Yaakov encountered the place, what is it referring to? The Beis HaMikdash, Vayetgaba Makom. Medrash has another idea. Vayetgaba Makom, Shehu Mikomo Shel Olam. It means that Yaakov encountered God at that place. Vayifga b'makom, ein pegiyo elo tfilo, means he was mispal there. He's not mispal to a place, mispal to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What's vayifga b'makom, shehu mikomo shel olam? He is the place of the world. Uperush zeh, now the Rashbats explains, ki yaduahu midarkei asecha v'achochma,
Ki hamakom hu amakif al hayoshev. A place always encompasses, surrounds the person sitting. V'shamu kolo v'ushove l'yoshev olo v'nivdam menu. And the place and the person are really separate, distinct. And that's why we say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mekom olamo. Lo sheyehu makif olav. It's not that he surrounds the world. I mean, not that the world surrounds him. Ki lo yakif guf, ki im guf. Only something physical can surround something else that's physical. HaKadosh Baruch Hu ain't no guf, and he's not physical. So to say even that God is part of the world or in the world is actually an inaccurate statement. It's an offensive statement philosophically. We would even say it's a repulsive statement philosophically. God's not in the world, because that would be limiting. Now you have a beautiful gematria. For those who like gematrios, what's makom? Makom is, in gematria, 186. If you take the shame, yud ke vav ke, and double each one, square each one. Yud times yud is 100. Hey times hey is 25. Vav times vav is 36. Hey times hey is 25. That's 186, all told. You see, makom, that's what I didn't make this up. I wouldn't thought of it myself. Some people stood up nights thinking this for our benefit, so you should appreciate it. 186 is makom. So you see, makom is not an ancillary reference to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a primary reference, because that's how we perceive God. We say in the fact that the omnipresent, the fact that God is omnipresent, and the fact that Nechama can come, therefore, from a variety of different spheres in a person's life, so we use that reference as well. So, God is Eino Guf. He can't be apart from any place, therefore He is Hamakom. Now, one thing that we wrestle with, and I think the problem that most people have, certainly conveying to children this idea, is a difficult one, because as we look at HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we look at the words of the Torah, the words of the Torah are always rife with expressions, what we call anthropomorphic expressions, words that attribute physical human qualities to God. Best known, you see in the Torah constantly, but we say the Shabbos morning in the Shir HaKavod. The Shir HaKavod, Adam Zmiros, is filled with these types of references that are quite graphic. All right? Zikno v'yom din, uvacharis v'yom krov. On the day of judgment, he's old, but he's youthful in battlefield. Yishmul chamos, yodav lorov. Chovash kova yeshua v'rosho, wears the hat of salvation on his head. Talle rosh, rosho nimlok, v'utosav v'shis zelot, his hair, his locks. Kesem tarpoz, the mus rosho, machlifos rosho, kivim evachuros. All these expressions are very human-like. Of course, they're all quoting psukim mainly in Shir HaShirim, but elsewhere in Tanakh as well. Of course, if God is Eino Guf, and that's a Yesod, so how does all this become understandable? Well, it's not as if I'm raising the question for the first time tonight. Look at number 7, Halacha Tes in the Rambam. Im kein mahu ze shekosuv v'torah v'tachas raglov k'suvim be'etzba elokim yad Hashem, einei Hashem, oznei Hashem. If everything we're saying is so how does the Torah speak in such language constantly underneath his feet, written with the finger of God, the hand of God, the eyes of God, the ears of God? Suffice it to say, if the Torah refers to God's feet, fingers, hands, eyes, and ears, a simple person might conclude that God has physical characteristics. Now, the Chayatim Edvar Melu, Hakol Lefi Daiton Shal B'nei Adam Hu, She'ena Makirin Ela Hagufos, V'dibra Torah K'lashon B'nei Adam, all this is for our benefits, as we'll discuss, for the benefits of human beings, because we would not be able to understand anything about God if all the Torah wrote were references to God that were completely abstract. Hakol kinuyin hein. All these are nicknames, references. All of these, hakol mashal. They're all parables, all allegories. But none. So he gives an example. Let's see. Find a good one for you. One Novi says that God was dressed in white garments, levushel kitlag chivar, the white as white as snow. One saw God in reddened garments. Moshe Rabbeinu saw God on Alayam Kigiboro Semilchama, Sinai Keshach Sibor Otuf, Lomar, She'elo Dumus Vitsura, El Hakob Mara Hanavua Uvamachaza. There's no form, there's no image that was seen, but these are all visions. Vamitas Hadavar, Ein Daita She'odom Mevin. The essence of God, no, human knowledge cannot fully comprehend. We'd never be able to attain the simplest knowledge about God if the Torah did not use these expressions. The simplest understanding of God is beyond us. Let's skip 8 for a second. We'll get back to it. Look at number 9, Halacha Yudbez. All these things are parables. They're expressions, examples, analogies. Not just in physical qualities, we'll get back to this, but also emotional qualities. That God is happy. We angered him. Kasher sas Hashem, he rejoices. Kayotzeben. All these Chazal said, Dibra Torah, Koloshim b'nei Adam. But perish the thought that God should have emotions. Because Ani Hashem lo shanisi. In fact, God never changes. Anything which changes means it must have different qualities at one point than it has at another point. If God would at one point be angry, another point happy, he'd be changing. But the Novi said, Ani Hashem lo shanisi. God says he never changes. All these things really for our benefit. We don't have the terminology by which we could relate to God in any other way. Now this point is actually made quite clear in the Sefer Ikarim. Yosef Albo, it's number 11. On the flip side, the bottom right, it's in the second part, Perek Yudalid, and he explains also why the Nevi'im used all these language, all this anthropomorphic terminology. If you look at the third line, he says, the whole point is to induce reverence or fear in people. When we say about a king of flesh and blood that he wants to punish those who disagree, who rebel against him, who disagree with his malchus, like Fox News, so you'll say that he is jealous, or he is vengeful, or he is angry. We say these expressions about a human king. Kain yomer hanaviyim al Hashem yisbarach. So Nevi'im use similar expressions about God. Hishayasa din b'ovrei ritzono. Shu'el kano v'nokem bal chema. These same expressions referring to God that we would use referring to human beings as well. And so too, when the Torah says "Vayitatzev al libo" before the Mabul, that God regretted, all these things are conveying what a human being would experience, not that God is experiencing it, because that can't be, but rather trying to put in terms that we'd be able to understand. In fact, a better way to say it is that terms that would make an impression on people. That's why these expressions are used. Whenever we use them, we always say "kiv yachol," as it were, so as not to attach the specific expression inherently to Kadosh Baruch Hu, as if a human being would experience it. That's the only way we can relate to it. Now, the Chovos HaLevavos makes this point abundantly clear in number 12, the first Shaar Perek Yud. V'asher naskim olav kulanu ki hadochak hevi onu lehagshim haboris barach ulesaper osa b'midos habruim. What forced the Torah to do this, or the Nevi'im to do this? Hadochak. Dochak means there's no choice. Less brero. Because we had no choice but to lakshim, to anthropomorphize the Creator, and to relate His characteristics to His creatures. Kedei l'shar inyan sheyikai metzius haboreus brach menefashos. So that His existence could be properly conveyed to people. So all the Nevi'im related, spoke of God in very physical terms. Terms that we'd be able to understand, terms that are part of our ken, our intelligence. If all they did was speak about God in lofty, spiritual, abstract terms, we'd understand neither the words themselves nor the subject matter. And we can never worship a being, an entity, of which we had no knowledge at all. So in fact, our knowledge of God is incomplete because we're humans. But it's incomplete. Whatever we have, it's because the Torah relates the nature of God to us in both cryptic and very physical ways. You couldn't serve something, worship something that is not known at all. So therefore these words and topics had to be conveyed in accordance with the intensity of the intellect of the listener. Because these terms we understand, right? God, God spoke. Did he speak like a human being has a mouth? No. He communicated in a way that the human mind was able to perceive it. But if the Torah had said, instead of the simple word, Vayedaber, and he spoke, if the Torah had said that God communicated in a way that the human mind could comprehend, you would tune out before Shlishi every Shabbos. Because you could never understand, couldn't follow such a Torah, certainly not be guided by it. So the Torah gets us in on the ground floor, using understandable expressions, so we should then try to understand more. All these things are to draw us near, give us the parables, but the essence is it's much more exalted than we can understand. If we didn't even have the ground floor, but the maskil hanilbav, the person is very intelligent, so he'll be able to pierce through the shell, Lafshit klipos hamilos v'gashmu sum elanyon, and he'll be able to be malib machshavto mimadregal madrega. He'll be able to ascend level to level as a metaphysician. Ad sheyagia me'amita seinin adrash el ma sheyesh b'kof kofi chaltov asago, or in accordance with his abilities. Now here's the problem. The problem is that you could use these words so much, and not everyone is the Rambam. So people are left with wrong ideas. What do we do in such a case? So Chovas HaLevavos already wrote, "Vaksil haPesi Yachshav Aboris Baruch Al Derech Hanir Mimitzas HaSefer." He says the fool, the simple person, will understand the simple pshat in the pasuk that God has ears and eyes and hands, etc. Ukshu Makabel Al Atzma Varasa Lakov Mishtad Lasos Lichvado, and when he attempts to serve God, and he does it for God's honor with those thoughts that God is the old man in the white beard, which is a thought that's very difficult to get out of a person's head. He has a great excuse because of his ignorance, because of the limits of his comprehension. So you can't blame him. That's the Chovas HaLevavos. If a person just looks at the Torah, simple pshat, and deduces that God has ears and eyes, he's wrong, of course, but he has a good excuse. He's simple. What's he going to do? A person is not held accountable for that which they don't understand, just too far beyond them. If one has the capabilities, but chooses ignorance, chooses foolishness, then he's not excused. On the other hand, but again, if the Tanakh would have been written in a way which is then completely abstract, most people would be left without any faith, any Torah at all, because of the paucity of their intellects. So therefore the Torah had to strike a very, very fine balance. The bottom line is, there was no choice but to write the Torah in such a way. It would be untenable if it was not understandable. So we're drawn in by the graphic, corporeal language, and then we have to be able to ponder the ideas. The fool, as fools do, will construe God as physical. So the Chovas HaLevavos, Rabbi Nabafia says, he has a taina gadolah, is a fine excuse. Because basically he has no choice. Otherwise, only the greatest Chachamim would understand the Torah. Well, famously, the Rambam was not as sanguine as the Chovas HaLevavos, as we'll see now. Look at number 5, back on the first page. Famous Rami Hilchos Teshuva, Paragimel Halacha Zayin. The 5 types of people that are called Minim, heretics. One, Homer Shein Shem Eloka, denies God, as Mashkiach. The person says that God is one, a unity, but he has a body, that he can be depicted. Such a person is a min, a heretic, has no chelek, l'olam haba. Alright? That's the Rambam. Rambam is not like the Chovas HaLevavos, who said he has a taina gadola, it's a great excuse. No, the guy's a min. The Ravid very famously disagrees at the bottom of number 5. The Ravid launches into the Rambam. Amar Avram, v'lomakor lozamin. Why did he call these people heretics? V'kama gadol v'tova mimenu hokul b'zul machshava. The many people greater and better than him who accepted this. Because of what they saw in the Psukim. The Yosemi Masharo B'Divri HaGodos, and the Shabshas V'Sadeos, and even more what they read in the Midrashim, they also speak of God in very, very anthropomorphic terms. So Ravid, some people completely misconstrue this and say the Rambam, the Ravid accepted a physical God. Of course it's absurd. He says it's false. But not everything that's false, or not everything that one professes that's false, makes one into a heretic. That's different. So the Ravid says you can't just take psukim and look at them literally. But if a person does, you can't say he's a min. I should mention that the Sefer Karm quotes the Ravid without any disagreement, as if the Ravid is correct, just like the Chovas HaLevavos. Reb Aaron Soloveitchik, commenting on the Rambam, wrote that when the Ravid said, Kama gadolu mitova mimenu, he didn't mean mimenu, then him, he meant mimenu in its other definition, mimenu, from us. Not criticizing the Rambam, but say the many great, wonderful people from us, within our midst, who accepted such things just based on the psukim. So you can't say such a person is a min, who would lose a shir in Olam Haba. And that's Rabbi Yosef Albo as well. He understood the Ravid, that any person who errs because of a lack of understanding of Torah, but is not denying that God is incorporeal because of kfira, just because of ignorance, such a person is not a min. The Rambam didn't accept this at all. The very, very famous statement asked, question asked by Rav Chaim Wasserman, should we come to Motor Chaim Soloveitchik, that is such a person not bikkuris? Sir Chaim said, because he just didn't know. He didn't know any better. Sir Chaim said, Nebuch an apikaris is oich an apikaris. Just because someone is unfortunate apikaris doesn't mean they're not. They just are. It's unfortunate, but they should have learned more. So Rav Aaron tried to explain as follows in the Sefer Parach Matei Aaron on the Rambam. And he says that if a person has false ideas, then that person is a min. And yet the Rambam says elsewhere that a karite, he construes as a tinok shenishpa, as a captive infant who wasn't raised with any real knowledge. So what's the difference? Obviously someone who thinks that God has a white beard also is not raised with the proper ideas. So Rabbanan explained as follows. He said the only reason he believes that is if he takes the Torah literally. He's a fundamentalist. So a person who takes the Torah literally in all its psukim, then that person is not a min. But that would mean if the Torah says, umaltem es arlas levavchem, that you should circumcise the covering of your heart, open heart surgery, if you take that literally, then you're just a fool, but you're not a min. If you don't take that literally, then it means that it's the person's choice. If he understands everything literally, then the fool is not a min. Nonetheless, you see there's a very nice refutation. We can't read the whole thing. It's in the Rosh Amanah, number 10, Perek Yud Beis, the Rosh Amanah of Rav Yitzchak Abravanel. Don Yitzchak Abravanel. He says, I'll just read part of it. He says that, he asks first why the Rambam, it's really a defense of the Rambam, why the Rambam counted Achdus Hashem and Eino Guf as Ikarim, because they're really the same. And he says that one builds on the other as well. And then he goes on to discuss this issue about a person who believes something out of ignorance. Let's say believes that God is a Gashmi. And he quotes the Ravid, and he says that Hinei Be'aro, Ki mi sheyodea emes u'mestaven lakhisho hu mikasar shom shein rei lekabel osam b'tshuva. If a person knows the truth and rejects it, like Elisha ben Avuya, so he's a part of the class of wicked people who's not accepted. Avo mi sheinu mestaven limrod v'lo lintas miderecha emes v'luchvar mashabo b'torah. But a person who doesn't intend to rebel, doesn't want to stray from the path of truth, nor deny what's in the Torah, nor deny, refute the Mesorah, elo shebetmimuso nimshach lipshata ksuvim, because in his naivete, he's just drawn after the simple understanding of the words, alpha pi sheifarish hasam b'chiluf ha'emes, even though he interprets them the opposite of the truth, eino min v'lo kofir. And that's the opinion of the Baal Ikarim, Rav Yosef Albo. Abravanel disagreed very strongly, and he said, if that's the case, what about Tzadok and Baisos, the Tzedukim? They also made a mistake. Maybe they also didn't mean to rebel. They just didn't know. They didn't understand. He's a campy for this reason. I'm skipping a few lines. Hadvar me'ela kulam lo yizbaleim emunah ha-Torah yis vasecha yashar. This idea cannot be tolerated by the Torah faith or by an honest intellect. Lefisha das ha-kozev. When a person has a false conception of one of the Ikare Hadas, one of the fundamentals of our faith, Kfar Yosir HaNefesh Matzlochaso HaAmitis V'lo Yivyehu L'chaye Olam Abo Afal Pi Shoyasa Osu B'Kavana Limrod. Even though he has no intention of rebelling, nonetheless, his soul is removed from its true success, meaning its ideal attainment in this world, and therefore will not merit eternal life. What does that mean? It's actually a very sharp point that he's making. It's not that when we say a person is a kofer, or a min, has no chelik olam haba, it's not that we're punishing him. He didn't know, so therefore we'll punish him, we won't let him in the club. That's not the pshat. The pshat is, since Olam Haba, as we discussed last year, is the place where the soul naturally, the developed, the perfected soul naturally exists when it's freed from the body, if the soul is not developed or not perfected, it simply can't exist there. It's a natural result. So if it can't exist, it can't exist. Not because it's a punishment. It's because it did not obtain its perfection in this world. So therefore, if a person has a false conception of God, it means his soul is corrupted. Now whether it's corrupted intentionally or unintentionally, it doesn't really matter. He gives a nice analogy. Kemo shehasam hamaves Kisha Yochal Odom Oso, Yichla Rucho, Minishmoso Elov, Yesov, Afo Pisha Nemashachal Oso, Bichos Rimachabari. If a person takes a certain drug or eats a certain food thinking that it's healthy, when in fact it's harmful, what's going to be the effect? Harm. He thought it was healthy. That's nice what he thought. But it has no influence on reality. The reality is he ate something unhealthy and it's going to affect him negatively. So too, this person absorbed, for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar absorbed the bad idea, false idea. So therefore his soul lives with that type of corruption. So in fact, the Abarbanel justifies the Rambam that a person who believes that God is a goof has no share with Olam Haba. Because again, Olam Haba is not a reward. Olam Haba is the natural result of the perfected soul. So a person has false ideas, so already his soul, Kvayosir HaNefesh Matzlachaso Amitis, the soul's already removed from its ideal state, and therefore Olam Haba becomes impossible. That's why, by the way, learning the Yesodos are critical. Think about it. There are many people who are very pious people, from people to all the mitzvos, if they have corrupt ideas about God, about the nature of God, but corrupt ideas, the person's going to lose out on the objective of eternal life. That's why we have to fill ourselves with knowledge of these Yesodos. One other point, back to number 8 on the first page, we touched on it briefly in Yud Beis. Once we've established that God can't be physical, nor will we say that he's affected by any physical entity or force as well. And there's a whole list, not being attached to separate, a place, a measure, ascending, descending, right, left, front, back, sitting, standing, nor is he within time. Ein lo lo moves lo chayim, he doesn't die, he doesn't live. Lo sichlus lo chachma, not foolishness or wisdom. Lo shena lo kitsa, not sleepfulness, not awakefulness. Not kas, chok, simcha, atzva, shtika, dibur. Bekach amr chachamim, there's no such thing in relation to God, nor schok, nor kas, nor anything like that. Something else that's of great interest to us, a question that's always raised, so we don't ascribe any emotions to God, which, by the way, you also find people do. I mean, to a philosopher, it sounds quite pagan. God is happy now. God is sad now. God is crying. God rejoices over the Yankees or cries over the angel. Whatever it is, who knows? But people speak in that language, but Jews never should. Now, we speak of God being non-physical. One point very often comes up. It's a game that sometimes children play, teenagers play. I found Lake Sonoma and Api Carson play it all the time. It's the game that can be crystallized in one riddle or two. Can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Can God create another God just like him? Of course, it's a conundrum, because if you say that he can, then if he can create a rock that he can't lift, you say he can do something, but then he can't do something. Or can he create another God? If he can, then there'd be two gods, not one. If he can't, then he's being limited. All right? You find, especially the Christian philosophers, knock themselves silly trying to explain this, but then again, they had to deal with their corporeal divinity. The Rambam knocks all this off. If you look at number 14, it's in the Mar Nevuchim, Perek Chelek Gimel Perek Tes Vav, Part 3, Chapter 15, and we say something about God that resolves all these questions. I'll read it in the English translation. The Hebrew here is not much better than the Arabic. He says, no thinking man, is that we do not ascribe to God the power of doing what is impossible. No thinking man denies the truth of this maxim. None ignore it, but such as have no idea of logic. Then he discussed what the philosophers say. In fact, what I bolded in the middle, Hamashal bo hiskabet shnafachim berega echad benosei echad. Can God combine two things at one time, right? Can God combine a wetness and dryness, or a fire that's both hot and cold, or water that's both wet and dry, taking two opposites in our world and making them one. So we don't ascribe that notion to God. Why do other philosophies trouble themselves with these issues? It's because since they are very anthropomorphic and ascribe, in fact, create gods based on their understanding of men, what they do is they perceive God, because he's God, as Superman. If God is the Superman, he could do things that mere mortals cannot do. So if mere mortals could not make something that's both dry and wet or hot and cold at the same time, the Superman could. But we have no such conception of God. That's what, except the Rambam here, you don't find people spoke about this any great length. I'm quoting again from the Rambam. All philosophers consider it's impossible for one substratum to have at the same moment two opposite properties. Likewise, it is impossible that God should produce a being like himself. It is impossible that God should produce a being like himself, or annihilate, corporify, change himself. Meaning, can God create a body for himself? It's an impossibility. Not that it limits God. Our understanding of God as a perfected non-physical being could not exist. By the way, the idea that God could corporify himself is the very essence of Christianity. The power of God is not assumed to extend to any of these impossibilities. All right, and then he discusses other traditions that differ but are outside the world of Torah. So we posit a God that is not fully comprehensible in our nomenclature. That's why we borrow terminology that relates to us, to which we can relate. That's why we don't ascribe emotions to God, nor do we say that God can do impossible things as well. Now, why is this such a pervasive philosophy, this God, the notion that God has a goof? Why can't it be eliminated? And of course, in ancient times, but in modern times as well, God, small g in this case, always personified human beings, different aspects of human life. So essentially corporeality, the notion that God has a goof, Rahman al-Islam, is an overt attempt to humanize God, to project onto God human qualities in order to make God nearer to us, more human and less godly. And that is the very heart of Avodah Zarah, of paganism. It's an attempt to bring God to us, to enable us to control God, to remake him in our image, something which is either fearsome and remote, like a sun, a moon, a mountain, a tree, etc., an animal sometimes, a human being, and sometimes something that we can, in the Avodah Zarah of old, that we can exercise dominion over, like stones or human excrement. That was Pa'or in the Torah, Baal Pa'or. They worshipped excrement. Meaning something, literally they take something from human beings and say this has a divine quality to it. See, that's even a greater distortion than making a human being into a god, making human excrement into an object of worship. The degradation, by the way, that's involved in Pa'or, so now you see why Moshe Rabbeinu was buried, Mul Beis Pa'or. Ad kedei kach, people have a taiva, a desire, an instinct to humanize God, to make God in a form that we can control, that can service our needs. That's the extent. And of course, I mentioned that's the religion of the man-god, which is popular now, but actually has declining popularity now across the world. Avodah Zarah is any attempt to perceive God through the physical. So that's why you see, even the Beis HaMikdash, we tread a very fine line with karbonos, with other objects, whether they're concessions or not. The Rambam says yes, Ramban says no, but whatever. It's a very fine line because people are easily misled. We believe we cannot reach God through the physical, only through the intellectual, only through the mind, because the mind represents something abstract, And since God is abstract, that's the ticket, that's the vehicle by which we can approach Him. Of course, this was the plight of primitive man. They could not do that. Avodah Zarah and the notion of God having a body has a very powerful grip on us. So that's why you find even sophisticates, like the ancient Greeks, clung to their gods, each of the gods representing some different aspect of human endeavor. God of love, God of war, God of fire, God of health, etc. There's the very root of Avodah Zarah, and the Torah emphasizes this notion, Ki lo ri'isem kol tmuna, because Chazal say, Kol ha'kofer b'avodah zarah ki lumoda b'chol ha'Torah kula. The person who denies idolatry, person who renounces paganism, it's as if we accept the entire Torah. That's the emphasis. One who imagines that there is a physical force that guides the world is very distant from the ideas of Torah, and so this in fact is the crucial demarcation between us and the nations of the world, that God is Eino Guf. Now Islam is in a very interesting category. Buddhists and Hindus more or less posit, the Buddhists not actually, but and nor the Hindus directly, the Hindus actually became idolaters, the Buddhists also straddle the fence. But Islam is interesting because they believe in a single God, but they also have paganistic tendencies, except one strain of Islam that rejects all the relics and the icons and the paint color and all the mysticism that afflicts the Muslim world. You know that group is? The Wahhabis, sad to say. The most radical form of Islam has brought so much sorrow to the world. They actually cling to the notion of a non-physical, incorporeal God, and that's been responsible for many of the wars of Islam in the last 12, 13 centuries, because they maintain, the Wahhabis, that the Shiites are heretics, because they do have relics and other things like that. So that's part of our problem today also. If we look at number 15, an imamin b'muna shlema shabor yisbar shmo eino guf, we believe God has no body. We affirm that He can't attain any physical body, nor can the physical fully attain Him, and He can be compared to nothing at all. Ein lo demus haguf ve'eino guf, because He has no form of a body, nor any body itself. Lo narach elov kedushaso, we can't compare anything to His holiness. To understand even a little bit about God requires awareness of the abstract. And so it's not a simple area. And you know, the simplest minds, the most innocent minds of children always struggle with this. Can God see me? Can He look? If He doesn't have eyes, how can He see? Etc. They struggle because the simple mind, we're all simple in that sense. Since we live in a physical world, it's hard for us to contemplate a non-physical existence. Olam haba, much less Amitas HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Nonetheless, it requires also a rejection of the pull of the instincts, but that's why this is the great dividing line between Jews and non-Jews. It's really the whole foundation of the Hanukkah dispute. You see, many times we have in our own literature, when the Greeks entered the Beis HaMikdash, the Romans, Titus, Nebuchadnezzar, entered the Beis HaMikdash, they all expected to find an idol. They couldn't believe that the Jews would not have an idol. They thought, we profess that we don't have, but, you know, to be on the safe side, it was there. No, that's the great dividing line. God is Eino Guf, and therefore, that really is the essence of our faith. The conflation of Achdus Hashem and Shlilas HaGashmi is at the very heart of the Jewish conception of God. It's a unique idea. The kernel of that, I think the core of that idea, is that we don't create God in our image, but that God created us in His image, and therefore we have an obligation to respond to Him on the level that He seeks, to live the way that He demands that we live in order to justify our existence and relate to Him properly. All the Yom Tovim in one level or another respond to that basic idea. Certainly Hanukkah does, because that was the fundamental core of the dispute that we had with the Hellenists, and that's why we're here, they're not, because Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, the Achdus Hashem, the Shlulas HaGashmi of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the way Jews relate to Hashem. Right, I thank you all very much. So next week we'll just complete this quartet of ideas about God, about Kadmus, that God, so to speak, predated the universe, that He's eternal, what that means, how we relate to that as well. Then we move on to areas that directly relate to, much more to man. Good night to all. L'chol ha'mazinim.